Church, if you could please this morning, open up to the book of James, chapter 4. James, chapter 4. Make a quick comment about our tech guys. Obviously, we ran into some technical difficulties this morning. Several of you lost power. We lost power. The church was without power for a little while. And technology was not running the way that it's supposed to whenever we got up here. But praise God, Will jumped up there and did his thing. I walked in and we had words on the screen. And so praise God for those technologies. I do have a backup here just in case something goes wrong. But usually we notice the sound guys when things go wrong, and we don't really take notice of them when things are going right. And so I just want to say a quick word of encouragement. Thank you to you guys that serve up there and do this stuff for us so that we can gather together, worship, and hear from God's word. James chapter 4, hopefully you're almost there as you're turning. There's this phrase that I've heard around here a lot. I've heard other places a little bit, but not near as much. Lord willing and what? The creek don't rise. Lord willing and the creek don't rise. I love this saying. I feel like I'm not allowed to use it because I did not grow up in a place and time when that would be appropriate. It just doesn't feel like it fits. But I love this saying. I love it. It usually follows a set of plans. Something like, I'll see you in the morning. Lord willing and the creek don't rise. I will see you in the morning. I like it for a few reasons. Number one, it's just funny to me. There's two reasons that my plans might fall short. Number one, the Lord has not willed that to happen. The maker of the universe has said, you won't be there. Reason number two, the water got too high. Lord didn't will it. Creek rose. Couldn't be there. Number two, it acknowledges that sometimes our plans fail because ultimately they deal with things that are just outside of our control. I can't control what the Lord wills and doesn't will, just like you can't. I also can't control the creek. If it's going to rise, it's going to rise, and there's nothing I can do about it. I think it's appropriate. Number three, it starts with two words that we ought to all live our lives by. Lord willing. Lord willing. As far as I'm concerned, you can stop the saying right there. I like the whole saying. Those are the two most important words. Lord willing. We are a people who live for God. We live according to His will because we care about His will. Lord willing. Here's our main idea this morning. When we are devoted to Jesus, we make plans to live for Jesus. We don't have the notes on the screen this morning, so I'll say it again. When we are devoted to Jesus, we make plans to live for Jesus. As a reminder, we're in the book of James. This is the Proverbs of the New Testament, some call it. Shares a lot of similarities with the Sermon on the Mount. James is describing what Christianity is by describing what true saving faith looks like. So this is what a Christian looks like. This is what Christianity is. Chapter 1 sets up several themes for the book, and then starting in chapter 2, we had a word about partiality within the church, a word about faith and works, a word about using our words, a word about wisdom, a word about desire, a word about devotion, and now this morning, we have a word about plans, a word about plans. So hopefully you're in James chapter 4, verse 13 is where I'm going to start. I'll read through verse 17. I'm going to invite everyone to stand together for the reading of God's holy word, just a physical posture out of reverence to our God who inspired every word of His holy scriptures. James chapter 4, starting in verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, you who have inspired the holy scriptures that we just read, would you now speak them mightily and powerfully deep within the recesses of our heart? that we might bear the fruit of righteousness that brings honor and praise to our Lord Jesus. We pray in his wonderful name. Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. So our passage this morning only contains one imperative, one instruction or command. It's the very first word of our passage. Come. Come. Come now, you who say. The command is a demand for the reader and the recipients to come with the author, James, on a mental journey. He's saying, I want you to come with me, and I'm going to walk you through something. Remember that James is outlining genuine faith, in part by contrasting it with the dead faith that doesn't save. So he's inviting people to consider his words and change their direction. You're doing something, I want you to consider something else. In short, he's calling for repentance. But this isn't repentance like we would typically think about repentance. A lot of times we think about repentance from specific acts, taking specific steps in order to repent. But here, while there's certainly specific sins that you could list, the repentance being advocated is something more general. It's kind of an all-of-life direction that he is calling us to make a shift concerning, rather than specific steps being taken. One question we might ask reflectively is, what am I doing with my life and why? What am I doing with my life and why? Faith in Jesus drastically affects our lives. It changes our plans. It changes our priorities. It changes our perspective, in part because it helps us to see life more clearly. We see life more clearly as a Christian than we did as a non-Christian. And that's what we're going to see in our passage this morning. We're going to make four observations about life from the perspective of saving faith. And then the call for us in obedience is to use this perspective as we make plans in our life. So here are the four observations. Number one. Again, we don't have this on the screen, but it's short. Life is tempting. Life is tempting. Verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Now, in verse 13, James is addressing a very specific person. If you look at the Greek text there, whenever it says, come, you who say, you could translate it literally as, now come, sayers. Sayers, I want you to come and listen to me. You who say, come and listen. These sayers are those who are talking about how they're going to be successful in life, where they're going to go, what they're going to do, what the result's going to be. Their plans are travel, engage in business, get rich, make a profit, right? They're living their lives as if they are the ones that are ultimately in control, and they're living their lives as if their own desires are those really that matter the most. What matters the most is what I want with my life. Now, if you'll remember, this theme just came up in James's letter. It's the warped, selfish desires of many within the church that led to these fights and quarrels in chapter 4. It led them away from prayer, set them against one another, and was a means that Satan was using to tear down the church instead of the individual members building one another up. Well, now we see these same desires again, but instead of being manifest within the church, it's manifest in individual lives within the church. These individuals are swayed by their inner passions and desires, and it's the driving force behind their plans guiding their personal lives. There's five examples just in this one short verse of this planning. They planned when they're going to go. They planned where they're going to go, how long they're going to be there, what they're going to do, and then what the result is going to be. They already know all those things. Now, when you put it like that, you understand why he mentions arrogance a little bit later. Here's the question I want you to dwell on this morning. Why these plans? Why are these sayers saying, hypothetically, saying, this is when we're going to go, this is where we're going to go, this is what we're going to do, this is how long we're going to stay there, this is what's going to happen. Why is that their plan? Do they have the power of omniscience? Do they have the ability to control what's going to happen? Do they have the power of perfect foresight? Can they predict the future? Did they write the future? The answer to every question is no. No, 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 no. So then why are these the plans? What causes us to say, this is what I'm going to do? It's real simple. Because that's what we want. That's where the plans come from. That's what I want to do. What do I want? I want to go make a profit. Where's that going to happen? Well, I think it's going to happen in such and such a town. And I think it's going to take this long to get it. And I think this is when I need to go. James uses this phrase, come now, only one other time in his letter, and it's actually five verses later in chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. So James isn't condemning all planning in general. Whenever he says, come now, you who say, it's almost like he's linking it to these later rich people, come now, you rich. It's not stop planning. Planning is good. Planning can be a wonderful tool for godliness. It's not that he's condemning all planning. The Bible commends wise planning. Rather, James is condemning the type of planning that is purely driven by our own desire with no regard to God's desires. It's the type of planning that says, this is what I want. Doesn't really matter what God wants. This is what I want to accomplish. If God's desires are not figured into our lives and the plans we make, what we're essentially doing is planning for sin, failure, and the dishonoring of His holy name with our lives. Life is filled with temptations, and they're all just clamoring for our attention. All day, every day, we are bombarded with a number of external influences vying for our attention. Ads on television or streaming or on YouTube. The radio, social media, billboards that you drive by, maybe images of people that you see in magazines or on your screens, social media, images of happy people, beautiful people, successful people, important people, powerful people. And we think, that's what I need. That's what I want. They convince you if you take the right medicine, you'll be as happy as this person. Or if you buy the right product, you'll be as successful as them. And then you combine all that with the internal influences of our sinful nature, our covetousness, our pride, our selfishness, our greed and gluttony, our insecurity, our lust for power or satisfaction, our fleshly desires or our emotional desires. In our lives, we are pulled from without and we are pulled from within. Failure is inevitable, which means not that we shouldn't plan, but that our planning needs an adjustment in order to account for the fact that life is filled with these temptations. We may want to go today or tomorrow, but that may not be best. You may want to go to such and such a town, but that might not be best. 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 13, Paul says something similar. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Just because you can do something doesn't mean that you should. Planning for the fact that life is filled with temptations means that sometimes we go without what might be permissible for the sake of accounting for possible temptations. There might be things that you are completely allowed to do. Is James saying it is immoral for you to go to such and such a town and do business there and make a profit? He is not saying that at all. There's nothing inherently immoral about those plans. But just because you're allowed to do something doesn't mean it's best to do. It may not be sinful to go to a particular place, but maybe you choose to avoid it because you're aware of possible temptations there. It may not be sinful to engage in a particular activity, but you choose to avoid it because you're aware of possible temptations there. This is what it is to abstain from the appearance of evil, or to hate whatever is just stained by the flesh. We have to recognize that life is filled with temptations. Life is tempting. But there's another perspective, starting in verse 14, number 2. Life is uncertain. Life is uncertain. So we've seen what the sayer says. Come, you sayers, you who say, this is what we're going to do. These are all my plans. It will happen. But then verse 14, just the first half of the verse. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Herein lies the futility of our planning. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Several weeks ago, our children's ministry team planned a fun end-of-school bash for our children at the splash pad on Wednesday night. I mentioned this morning this upcoming plan for a splash pad. It's in part because you know what happened at the end-of-school bash splash pad activities. We made plans. It was going to be awesome. And then the day of, we had to remake plans because it rained. We couldn't do that anymore. Our plans had to change. We didn't know that was going to happen, but it did. In 2019, when I was doing student ministry at First Baptist DeRidder, I planned for our juniors and seniors to take a mission trip overseas to Guatemala, international mission trip. We did fundraisers. We did training sessions for the students, for the volunteers. We did background research about Guatemala. We paid huge deposits, non-refundable deposits. We were planning to go at the end of the school year in 2020. You all know what happened there. Didn't get the deposits back. Trip canceled. It's an unfortunate act of God. We made plans, and it failed. The problem here, just like before, is not that we made plans. The problem isn't even that we didn't make plans wisely, necessarily. Could there have been better plans? You can always argue that. But that's not really the ultimate problem. The problem is that life is uncertain. That's the problem. There are some things that are just hard to account for. From day to day, you just don't know what life's going to bring. And sometimes we feel this in deeply intense emotional ways. We say goodbye to a family member or a friend, not knowing that those are going to be the last words that you share with them. Life is uncertain from our perspective. From our perspective, life is not uncertain to God. It's uncertain to us. From where I sit, life is uncertain. It's filled with unexpected occurrences, sometimes pleasant or surprising, sometimes deeply emotional and hurtful. Life is never, ever, ever uncertain to God. Ever. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Now, there is not an ounce of hesitancy in that statement. God is putting his very character and nature on the line, saying, I am God and there is no other. What I say is going to happen, and there is nothing anybody can do about it. That is the language of certainty. There is not an ounce of history that God has not known in advance. There's not a single raindrop that falls to this planet apart from God's divine plan from eternity past. From the very beginning, God has declared everything that will take place. He knows the exact number of days that we will live, the exact length of our life, down to the millisecond. Psalm 139:16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Now, how is it that God knows the days of our lives? It's not just that God sees into the future, though he certainly can. What did the verse just say? In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me. God knows it because he plans it. God's omniscience and foreknowledge is intimately married to his omnipotence. He is able to know all things because he is able to accomplish all things. The only reason he can know all things is because his plans will never fail. If his plans could fail, then we can't really say that he knows all things. We can't really trust his promises. But as we sang this morning, we stand on his promises. Why? We believe he knows all and plans all and will accomplish all. Isaiah, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. You might wonder, well, yeah, but how specific does God's plan and control actually get? Is it just over the big things in life? How much care and concern and control does he have over even the tiny things in my life? Matthew 10:29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. There is not a single electron in this universe that is not exactly where God has planned for it to be from the very beginning of time, this exact moment. Everything in all of creation is accountable to his plans and purposes. Life may be uncertain to us, but life is not uncertain to God. You may not know what tomorrow will bring. God does. This is a comfort for us in the midst of the uncertainty of life. And it really makes the whole point that planning in life apart from God is just an exercise in futility. Why do we do that? You say you'll go to town tomorrow. Well, how do you know? For all you know, you won't be here tomorrow. I made plans to preach a sermon this morning. You know what I assumed? I would be here this morning. That's actually an assumption. I could have not been here this morning. I was, praise God, thank you for another day of life. I could have not been. Which leads to the next point. Number three, life is short. Life is short. It's not just filled with temptations. It's not just uncertain. Life is short. Pick back up in verse 14. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. One of my kids' favorite summertime activities is going out on the trampoline. I get the water hose. I put the spray attachment on it. I like the one that's very powerful. I want them to feel the pain when I spray them. And so you put the spray attachment on, and then I aim it across the trampoline, and they have to dodge the stream of water. So sometimes it's a series of obstacles, and I set it in a spot, and then they have to run and jump over it, and I might unexpectedly pop it up or get them or whatever. Sometimes I'm chasing them, and they're running around, and I'm trying to get them, and they're dodging it. Well, Gabriel had a brilliant idea. I'm going to take off the awesome attachment, and I'm going to put on this cheap, like, squeeze handle with the head, and there's all these different attachments, and we're gonna add a challenge to Dad. He has to cycle through these different settings and tag us with all these settings. Well, it's really fun and easy when it's on jet or full. But then there's one that's angle, and you're holding it straight, and it literally shoots a thing straight down. So instead of aiming it at them and shooting, I'm having to kind of do this and lean forward, and I'm never going to reach them. Well, one of his favorite settings, to poke fun at me with, is mist. He loves mist. Can anybody tell me why he loves mist? Because why? He can run away and not get tagged. You know it, bro. Mist, as soon as I spray it, it's this neat, like, and then it makes it a foot, and it's gone. It's gone. So he's like, okay, you got to switch to the next one, and I try to pass it. Be like, no, you skipped it. And I got to go back. I'm like, okay, we're stuck. I can't hit you with this. It's mist. It's never going to make it. It doesn't even make it to the trampoline floor, and it's up to here on me, and I'm spraying, and it doesn't even make it to the trampoline floor, and then it's gone. The Bible says that's what your life is like. It's like a mist. You spray, and it doesn't make it very far, and then it's gone. It's gone. Psalm 102:3 describes our days as passing away like smoke. Job 7:7 describes life as a breath. Ecclesiastes, which we just spent time studying, says life is a vanity of vanities and a striving after the wind. If you remember our study of that phrase, it's like grabbing the smoke. For some of us, life is even shorter than it is for everyone else. We make all kinds of plans for our lives, some of which play out, many of which do not. But tragically, you know what? We make all these plans in life and we fail to plan for our life to end. We plan to live, but we don't really plan to die, especially when we're younger. We don't plan to die. We don't plan for our young ones to die. We plan for our older ones to die. It's tragic because the end of life is not really the end. It's not really the end, but it is the end of our planning. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Matthew 16:27, Jesus warns, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. There are many people living life with no awareness of life's fragility and the coming judgment. And then there are many that do make plans for that. They do make plans to die. But it has nothing to do with God's judgment. It has to do with earthly inheritance for our children, which is a great thing. It has nothing to do with our eternal inheritance. We're making the wrong kind of plans to die. Then there are those still who do plan to die and who do plan for their eternal inheritance. But their plans will be frustrated because their plans involve earning their inheritance through their own efforts. In the words of Jesus, they build their rock on the sinking sand and not on the solid rock of Christ. They know that life is short, they know it's just a mist, and they plan for it, but they built their house in the wrong place. There is only one way to escape the coming judgment of God. Just like in the days of Noah, God has planned judgment, but he has planned a way through it to preserve a people and protect them from it. It wasn't Noah's plan to build an ark. It was God's plan. Only now it's not a physical boat. It's a man, and his name is Jesus Christ. He's the ark. And God's judgment is coming at the end of the mist of our life. No matter how much good you do, you cannot plan and work your way to heaven. The only way to God is through his plan, and that's faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He sent Jesus to die in the place of every sinner who trusts his sacrifice by faith and then turns to follow him as Lord. And everyone who confesses their sin to Jesus and asks for forgiveness and makes him their Lord will be saved. Life is too short to not think about what comes afterwards. But tragically, we often spend more time planning for the next 365 days than we do the next 10,000 years of our existence when this life is over. It's backwards. So what are we to do about it? Here's our last point this morning, number 4. Life is about God. Life is about God. Verses 15 through 17. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now the key word here is instead. Instead of planning your life as if you are God, plan your life as if God is God. Instead of your own will, plan your life according to God's will. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. The reality is that this is true whether you acknowledge it or not. God's will is going to happen whether you know it's happening or you don't. You will only ever do what the Lord wills for you to do. If the Lord does not will for you to be here tomorrow, it doesn't matter how strongly you want to be here tomorrow. You won't be. If He does, you will. Whether or not you make your plans with God or apart from God, whatever He wills will come to pass. There is no escaping it. It is our arrogance that assumes that our will supersedes His will. This is the evil arrogance that he's talking about here in verse 16. God is the author of life. He gives and He takes away. He causes it to rain and for the sun to rise on the just and the unjust. He made us in His image and then instructed us how to live among His creation and treat His creation. Everything that exists, exists because He decreed it to be so. So if God is so prominently involved and invested in His creation, why would we expect that our lives could ever have any significance apart from Him? It's evil, boastful arrogance to think so. God made us to live for Him. And if we're going to live for Him, we have to live according to Him. In our planning, we need to ask God, what is your will? Now, that doesn't mean that we need to make tea and then drink it and look and see the tea leaves and then get a book out and figure out, okay, God's plan is for me to decide this today and I'm going to go this direction. That's not what this is talking about. God's will is most clearly seen in the pages of Scripture. But that doesn't mean that I can go to 2 Opinions 2:17 and say, oh, I'm supposed to go to college here. Okay. Oh, I'm supposed to marry so-and-so. That's perfect. That's not what that means. It means that we read the revealed will of God and then we use this in our accounting for what our life is going to be about and what we're going to do. We can't say, God, I'm going to live for you, but I'm going to do it the way I want to do it. I'm going to do it my way. I know you've told me to do certain things here, but I've got a better way. We can't do that. That's the arrogance. But that's often what we find ourselves doing, isn't it? We know the right answer. We're to live our lives for God. We were made by Him for His glory in order to fill the earth with His image. And if you were a Christian, God has purchased you with the precious blood of Jesus so that this purpose might come to fruition. The question isn't whether or not we know the right answer. The question is whether or not we're going to actually do it. Are we living by this mantra? I belong to the Lord. I no longer exist for my will. I exist for His will. Is Galatians 2:20 an accurate description of our lives? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. We all know that that's the right answer. But are you doing it? Again, James is trying to hit the nerve here. The difference between a fake faith and a saving faith. Are we actually living according to the will of God? If not, he says, you are living in sin. If you know the right thing and don't do it, and this applies to all of life, but especially right here to our planning and God's lordship in our lives. If you know the right thing but fail to do it, it is sin. And if this is you, one of two things needs to happen. Number one, you need to embrace Christ for salvation today as Lord of your life. That's what it means to make Him Lord. It doesn't mean, when it's convenient, God, I'll do what you tell me to do. I had a conversation with a cousin of mine on the phone many years ago. This probably 10 years ago now. And I was trying to describe to him what it means to be a Christian. He would be what you would call an agnostic. He's an agnostic. And I described that my coming to Christ was me surrendering my will to His. It doesn't matter what I want. It only matters what God wants. And he said, Garrett, you should not have done that. You never surrender your will to anybody or anything. This is the gut reaction that our flesh draws us towards. You are your own God. Not God's will be done, your will be done. This is what God has come to save us from ourselves. And if you embrace Christ by faith and repent from your sin and make Him your Lord, believe Him, you will be transformed. This morning, this is an invitation for you to believe. You don't have to jump through a hoop. You don't have to do certain number of things or pray certain prayers or do a number of things. You give your life to Jesus, make Him your Lord, you will be saved. You'll have new desires, and you will finally be able to will and work for His good pleasure. Here's the other thing that might need to happen. If you've already embraced Christ for salvation, you still need to repent from your sin. Not for forgiveness. If you're in Christ, you already have forgiveness. This is for sanctification, for growth in holiness. You know Jesus didn't save you just so that you could live a more comfortable version of your old life, just revamped. That's not why He saved you. He died to save you so that your life would be sold out for Him. So that you wouldn't live your life for yourself anymore, but for God. If you know that and you fail to do it, you are in sin and you need to repent. So this morning, the message is not, don't make plans. It's pointless because God's in control, so don't make plans. That's not the message. The message is, plan to live your life according to God's plans. Along the way, God's plans will often be different than your own. It's okay. Adjust and keep following. Church, may we not be so consumed with our own plans in life that we make our lives more about us than about God, His kingdom, and His righteousness. May we recognize that life is short, uncertain, filled with temptation, so that we might more desperately cling to God's purposes. Don't waste your short life on this side of heaven, but use it to live for the glory of God in all things. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your word. It is as sharp as a scalpel, but it brings with it the promise of healing and restoration. Would You help us to embrace these little mini surgical procedures from Your word so that we might grow in our faith? That we might be able to see clearly, to recognize when we don't have saving faith, and that we might embrace Jesus by faith, believing upon Him as Lord and Savior, turning and confessing our sins so that we might be freely forgiven and saved. Would You continue to use Your word to pull us along into the wake of Your will? That we might see it clearly, that we might embrace it and live according to it. We know, Lord, that our plans will be frustrated. We know that life is short and uncertain and filled with temptation that will draw us one way or the other. But we also know, Lord, that life is not uncertain to You. That You are ultimately in control of all things. comfort our hearts and our minds with this wonderful reminder. Not so that we might be paralyzed into inactivity, but so that we might be emboldened to make plans, to seek out your will, and to live according to it. That we might be effective vessels for your purposes. Most of all, Lord, we thank you that you've sent Jesus to save us from our sin, to carry us through our short, uncertain, tempting lives, to sustain us until that wonderful day when he returns for us to bring us into his kingdom. Until that day, help us to be faithful in our planning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.